Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to this text because, in keeping with the scripture reading and some of the hymns we sang, it focuses on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Ephesians 1. Verses 15 through 23 that I'm going to read. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for His help as we come to the preaching of His word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word testifies to us very clearly this great reality that Jesus Christ, your Son, not only died to take away the sins of his people, but he rose from the dead to conquer death on their behalf. And now we ask that as we consider what your word says on this subject here, in the first chapter of Ephesians, that you would give us much light and much help and help us to believe all that your word says. And for your people, we ask especially that you would build us up in our most holy faith. And for those that don't know you, we ask that you would open their eyes to understand the truth of the gospel regarding the work of Jesus Christ, and that they would come to saving knowledge of him today as well. And we ask this all in His name. Amen. I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And in the downtown of Grand Rapids, Michigan, there's a beautiful, very large brick church building. It's right across the street from the Grand Rapids Public Library. And I remember my mother telling me when I was a young boy, or maybe young-ish, she told me that at that church, and I don't know if it had been very recently or if it had been many years previous, because I think this church had departed from the truth many years before my mother ever told me this. It used to be called, it was established as Fountain Street Baptist Church, but when I was young, it was just known as Fountain Street Church. And that's what it's still called today. But she told me from the pulpit of that church, on one Easter Sunday morning, the preacher got up and he was preaching about the resurrection of Christ. And he said to the people, "What the Bible says here on this is really just a myth. It's just a story made up." But then it began to draw the preacher began to draw lessons from it. It's kind of like something the apostles wanted to believe, and thought it would be good for people to believe, and it would be encouraging for people to have a story like that, kind of like in the spring of the year when you see the buds come out on the trees and then eventually the flowers if it's a flowering tree and then the beautiful green leaves. And it encourages us that there can be a new beginning for us in our life, etc. In other words, though they had begun as a church that clearly believed the Bible was the Word of God, they no longer believe that. And so I went to that church's website yesterday. I'd never done that before. And I noticed, and it's not surprising, is it, that the auditorium where the pulpit was and the pews was bedecked with rainbow flags. And their frequently asked question page explains in part, is one of the things it does, it explains the importance of calling people by their desired pronouns. I didn't make a thorough search, but I seriously doubt that the word sin is found anywhere on their website. I'm sure it's never spoken from their pulpit, much less anything about salvation from sin through the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. I was in that building once when I was a teenager, but it was not for anything having to do with the gospel or the Christian faith. It was for a rock concert. In contrast to the Fountain Street Church, we here at Trinity Baptist Church unashamedly believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And we unashamedly believe the things we just sang in this hymn. We didn't see any of them with our own eyes, and we don't know anybody who did, because it was a long, long time ago. But we believe it all. We believe that men come into this world as sinners who are estranged from the holy God, and they need to be saved from their sins. We believe that the only way for them to be saved from their sins is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was really put to death on a cross outside of Jerusalem in the first century AD. And as the Bible says, it's that blood of Christ that washes people's sins away. The cross is one of the great acts of Christ in which He saved His people from their sins. And the Bible also tells us that the resurrection of Christ is the other great part of His saving work that He accomplished 3 days after He died. In fact, in Romans 4, you may remember that passage at the end of Romans 4 where it says that Christ was put to death for our sins and He was raised for our justification. Without those two things really having happened, God pouring His wrath on Christ in the place of His people and Christ rising from the dead and triumphing over death, there could be no salvation from sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your, whoever you are, your one hope for deliverance from sin and from death and from suffering forever in hell. As the Bible says, whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. If you don't believe in Him, though you may not be ashamed before the world now, you will one day dwell in shame forever and ever for your failure to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. One other thing about the resurrection, the Bible tells us, is a loud announcement to everyone in the world. And I want to turn to that passage. It's Acts 17, verse 31. the statement of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching in Athens. And his words in this sermon were recorded by Luke in the book of Acts for us. I'll read Acts 17, 30 and 31. But if you're not a believer here today, and even if you are a believer, this resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul preached about is a loud announcement to everyone about a coming day to help us to believe in the certainty that that day will come. And Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. That is, the ignorance of sinners who lived their own way and not God's way. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So Paul is saying, in this case, it was some probably decades or almost decades, maybe a decade or so earlier, that Jesus has died. Now he's preaching this sermon in Athens, and he says the day of judgment is coming. One of the ways we know it's coming is because God raised Jesus from the dead. And the point is, he therefore can, and since his word says he will raise every sinner from the dead. And every one of us will stand before him. It's a warning, as Paul says, to all men everywhere in verse 30, to repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I wanted to make this point and this statement to you at the beginning of my message is because Ephesians 1 here, when it speaks about the resurrection of Christ, it's really just focusing on the way that the resurrection of Christ benefits believers in Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the text, and I want to preach the text as it is, but I want you to know that the Bible also calls out to you on the basis of the resurrection that you need to realize you will one day face Jesus in judgment every bit as much as I will, who have been a Christian for many years. You will face Him also. Take the warning that the Bible gives, the gracious warning to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then the blessings of the resurrection that come here and now in this life that I'm going to be preaching about this morning will be yours as well. May God make them so. But now to our text, Ephesians 1, and my text for this morning really is verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to read those in a moment when I reread some of the verses I already read. But I want to approach this text by making three observations about it. And my first observation is this, that our text, verses 19 and 20, as I just mentioned, is part of Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus to whom he was writing. This is the book of Ephesians. He was writing to the ancient city of Ephesus in the first century. And in this letter to the Ephesian Christians, he told them what he prayed for them. And that's in verses 15 to 20. I'll read it again, but now read it with this in mind. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. He tells them the things he prays for them. And then think especially about verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What are the things he prays then? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what Paul says here, what he prays for them, And what we're going to look at, especially in verses 19 to 20, is part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. So that's the first observation. It comes in the midst of that prayer, or his record of what he prays as he speaks to the Ephesians. The second observation is this. Paul's focus in this prayer is especially on the understanding of the Christians to whom he's writing. He focuses especially on their understanding. And you see that especially in verse 17 and verse 18. At the end of verse 16, he spoke about his prayers for them. And now in verse 17, he starts telling us what his prayers are like, what they're about, what his petitions are, or his requests for them. Starts out verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you something. And what is it that he wants God to give them? He says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's what I mean when he says his prayer is focused on the Ephesian Christians being able to understand things, understand spiritual things, spiritual truths, spiritual blessings. I want you to be able to understand them, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your spiritual eyes might be opened. In fact, that's what he says at the beginning of verse 18 then, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you would be able to say, now I get it. Now I understand this or that or the other thing. That's the special focus of Paul's prayer. That's the thing, at least, that he's immediately praying for. As I'll say later, if they have this understanding, then they'll have other blessings that go along with it and that flow from it. But this is his special and immediate focus, as it says there in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know. And then he'll explain what he wants them to know. So that's his focus. So let's just, we looked at the general focus, that they would know things there in verse 17 and verse 18. But then under the second observation about this is Paul's prayer that they would know or understand certain things, let's look at the specific things he wanted them to understand. And there are three things. And the first one is that you would know, the middle of verse 18 now, what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? The hope of their calling, what does that mean when Paul says that? Well, the calling means when God called them to be Christians. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 4, Paul uses this same language again. He says a little bit more over there. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So when God calls someone, it means this. He calls them to believe in Jesus. In fact, I called people to believe in Jesus right at the beginning of my sermon, didn't I? That was God calling through me. But when Paul uses this word calling, he's speaking especially about the time when God called and then God made the calling happen in a sense. He sent not just the words of the preacher or the words of the Bible, but the power of the Holy Spirit to help the person understand the gospel and work in his heart so he would believe the gospel and become a Christian. And that's the calling. So Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4:4, you were called one day along with the rest of the Christians there in Ephesus. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so when Paul speaks about the hope of the calling, what's he talking about? Well, he talks about something that's going to come later. It's the Christian's hope, something that we're looking forward to. In our case, something that we know is going to happen. It's what the work of Christ leads to in the end. It's where it all comes to its grand conclusion, and that is when Christ comes again and there's a judgment, and those who are called the sheep who are on the right hand of Christ in the judgment, the people that he has saved, where they all go into glory in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the Christian's hope. Notice in 1 Peter 1:13 what the Apostle Peter says about this. I think it's an excellent statement that helps to open up this very brief phrase, the hope of the calling. And Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1 in verse 13. He says to the Christians he's writing to, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." They have been called, they're Christians, they believe in Jesus, and this is the hope of their calling. He says it's the you are to rest your hope fully upon that grace that will be brought to you when Jesus is revealed on the last day, when he comes on the clouds. That's the hope of your calling as a Christian, that Christ is going to come and he's going to take you with him into glory, the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever. That's the hope of your calling. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both suffered persecution during their lives as gospel ministers. And they preached and they wrote epistles to many people who also suffered persecution there in the first century. We may not be people here in the United States at the first part of the 21st century who suffer persecution in our lives. But Paul and Peter also know that their words, "the hope of your calling," apply to all Christians, because we all suffer one thing or another in our lives. Even for Christians, our lives are filled with difficulty. They are clouded by sadness many, many times. Part of the remedy, brethren, for those times of sorrow, sadness, difficulty in our lives, a huge part of the remedy is what Paul writes about here, the hope of your calling. And so Paul was praying that they would understand the hope of their calling. Part of the remedy for your sorrow and the difficulty of your life is to do what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope, or fix your hope, and do this every day, fully on the grace that is to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in that last day. That's a great part of the remedy. I used to have on my study wall, I don't anymore, I liked it, but it was just a piece of paper that I printed something on and taped up there, and then somebody gave me something that was nice, framed, and beautiful, so I put that up. But I still remember there was a quote of Spurgeon. I won't be able to give it to you exactly, but it went something like this: "Does this world have you down? Then sing a song about the coming world," or something like that. And many times I've done that. I've just pulled out my hymnal and I've sung a hymn like, "Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there," and so on. This is the hope of our calling. He wants the believers there in Ephesus to understand those things fully so that they will think about them more and that those thoughts will edify them and build them up. But then the next thing is that he wants them to think about the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see that there in the last part of verse 18. He wants them to think about those things. He wants them to know about those things. He wants them to understand them. Let me try to do this quickly, if I can, as we think about what that must mean. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 5. This is in the days of Moses when the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai. And I'm going to take the time to do this, to turn to these passages, because sometimes my experience has been that Reformed Christians, who it seems like nowadays are the only, or some of the only Christians who remember anymore that we actually are still sinners, and they remember how bad sin is, and they remember the pit from which we have been dug, if you will. But they can forget that there's another side to who Christians are. So in Exodus 19:5, the Lord says through Moses, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God's people are a special treasure to him. There's a similar statement in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 as well, if you flip over there. Deuteronomy 7, 6, and then almost a repetition of it in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. But let's just look at the one statement. The Lord again is speaking. Moses is saying it to the people, and then he writes it down. Here's what he says to the people of Israel. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So that's what God's people are to him. And then way at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:17. Malachi 3:17. And again, I believe this is the very truth that Paul is writing about in Ephesians 1, verse 18. In verse 17, it says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." I think the day that he's talking about is the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God says about his people, "They will be mine." The people who fear the Lord, as it says in the previous verse, "They will be mine on the day that I make them my jewels." In other words, he's saying, they will be my jewels, in a sense like things that I will wear around my neck and they will sparkle, or that I will put on my crown. They'll be the jewels that adorn my crown of glory in the age to come, forever and ever. Like Jesus said, that the righteous are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And then one other text. It's Paul's words again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a few pages away here. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Paul is speaking about the revelation of Christ on the last day. In verse 9, he talks about how his glory will be so great that in a sense, the glory will just blow away his enemies. They will be destroyed. And then verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And it says there he's going to be admired not just by his saints, but in his saints. In other words, I think what it's saying, and I think it's a similar idea to what we have in chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians, is that when people in the age to come see the saints, they're going to see the things that glorify God. And they will bring him glory. So they are not going to be worshipped, but they are going to be a great occasion for God to be worshipped, because they're the jewels that bedeck his crown. They're his special treasure. And so you see how Paul says this here. "I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So in other words, God has a glorious inheritance. And what is that glorious inheritance of God that Paul wants them to understand about? It's them. Their inheritance is, His inheritance is the saints. It's God's, may I say it this way, you, if you're a Christian, and I comprise, along with all other believers, God's rich and glorious inheritance. And so, and since I'm not preaching this per se, but the things about the resurrection, which we're now going to get to in a moment, but two takeaways then from this second point about the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints are these. Number one, you should take away from this the great value God places on His people. And the great pleasure that God takes in His people. They are His treasure. We are His treasure. We frequently like to say, when we're making the point that God doesn't really need anything from us, and He doesn't. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, we like to say. He doesn't need, therefore He doesn't want gold or silver. He doesn't need money. But there is something He wants. And there's something He really, really delights in, the Scripture is telling us. He wants people purchased by the blood of His Son. And that's what Christians are. So the specifics of Paul's prayer are first that we would know the hope of His calling, then that we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. But now thirdly, and here's where our focus is going to be for the rest of the message here. He wants us to know God's great power toward us. That's verses 19 and 20. The third thing, the third specific thing He wants the Ephesian Christians to know, and therefore wants us to know, it's what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And I'll just stop there, even though it goes on. That's what He wants us to know. God's great power toward us. And this involves, Paul's prayer involves, as I already said, it involves our minds. He wants us to know these things. It begins with our mind. He's praying that our minds would be enlightened, our understanding would be enlightened, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So He wants us to have knowledge about this power that works in us. That's the idea. I've said this before many times. I've said, sanctification begins with the mind. And I quote Romans 12:2. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's not all of sanctification. In fact, just knowing things is not itself sanctification. You have to believe it. It has to become a part of you. But this is the beginning of it. And it's not just the power of positive thinking. It's not just that. It's not mind over matter. That's not it. But this is the third thing that Paul wants us to know, God's great power toward us. So that's the third thing. So my first two observations, that our text is part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Paul's focus in that prayer is especially and directly our understanding. But now the third thing is this, that Paul's prayer is not strictly limited to knowledge per se. And here we're going to focus on the power, this third point. But it's not just he wants us to know things. It goes beyond that. Paul's concern is not just that the Ephesian Christians know about the power of God in their minds so they could talk about it. Maybe write a good, essay, answer to a question on a theology exam or something like that. That's not it. Paul wants the Christians to experience these things in their lives. He wants the knowledge that they get in their understanding to filter into their lives, as I said. And we can notice that in a statement of Paul's in the next epistle, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I think this is a text to keep in your mind whenever you think of Paul praying that you would understand the power of God that works in you as a Christian. Paul says here in verse 10, and I'm just going to break into the sentence because it's a long one, that he wants to know him, that's Jesus Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I think it's very evident there that Paul doesn't just want to understand about the power of God and that it's the power of God with which he raised Christ from the dead that works in his life. He wants to know it by experiencing it. That's what he's saying here. I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. As I go through all the difficult labors of an apostle, preaching the gospel, getting stones thrown at me, getting kicked out of cities, being left for dead by people who don't want to hear the gospel and who hate me, I want to know the power of Christ that enables me to get up. I can't remember the city where, I think it was in Asia Minor or somewhere, where he got up after they thought he was dead and he went on to the next city. That's the power he wanted to know. He wanted to know the power of Christ helping him to overcome sin in his life. And so let's just look at these two verses in our remaining time and try to derive some help and benefit from it. First, as we look at verse 19 and 20, I want us to notice Paul's strong language that he uses to describe this power that works in the life of every Christian. Notice the first part of verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? So he talks about the greatness of the power. It's mega power, if you will. But he goes beyond that and he uses a verb, a present participle of a verb that means, as it says here, the surpassing power, the exceeding power, the exceeding greatness of God's power. And in a Greek lexicon, it says that this word expresses a degree beyond comparison. In other words, Paul is trying to say there's nothing with which we can compare the power of God. We heard in our adult Sunday school class recently about the omnipotence of God. And Paul uses a word here that is like omnipotence when he says the greatness of his power. It's almighty. But then he adds this other thing. It says exceeding, going far beyond what you could ever imagine. It's kind of like the statement that we have, I think, in Ephesians 3:19, where Paul says, speaks about the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, whatever you can know about it, it goes way, way beyond that. And then in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's multiplying adjectives and adverbs here to get people to understand how great God's power is. And he's saying, that's the power that's working in you. He does that in the last part of verse 19 when he speaks about it's according to the working of his mighty power. So there what he does is he uses the word might and the word power. He doesn't just use one common word there for God's power, but he puts them together. I mean, I don't know if he's thinking like we'll use two words and we'll double it up, kind of like to the power of two, you know, squared. Or if he's just, as a Hebrew speaker, doing something that's common in Hebrew and doubling up terms to say, I'm trying to get across to you how great God's power is. Paul wants to impress upon us the greatness of the power of God that works in us. And then we looked at that language. Now let's notice what he says about that power in terms of identifying it more explicitly. And that's in verse 20 and 21. He says, the mighty power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So he says, think of the power that works in you as a Christian on a daily basis, if you're a child of God. Think of the power that works in you as this power, as the same power that God put forth when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the power of God that he uses in your life as a Christian. It's the power of the Almighty God. It's the power that spoke worlds into being, as the Bible tells us. It's the power that sustains the universe, like it says in Hebrews 1 in verse 3, that by the word of his power, he upholds the world. Christ does. It's the power working in you. It's the power by which Jesus Christ stilled the sea when he was walking on this earth. The power by which he cast out demons and in which he raised the dead. But the resurrection of Christ, brethren, we need to think of it this way, is not just the raising of someone from the dead, like the raising of Lazarus or the raising of the widow's son in the town of Nain. Paul says, I mean, and those are miracles. They're great miracles. They're Christ displaying his power to overcome death in the life of an individual. But let's think of it. The death of Christ was more than just that. Lazarus died later. The widow's son died later. The raising of Christ from the dead was the triumph of Jesus Christ over what the Bible calls the last enemy. The death that has plagued every single human being since the sin of Adam and Eve, in the death of Christ and then in the resurrection of Christ especially, God has triumphed over that terrible enemy of ours. And the reason he could triumph over it is because, as it says in Acts chapter 2, Peter said in his sermon, it was not possible that death could hold him because of his great power. And we're told, as I said in Romans 4:25, that along with the cross of Christ, he was put to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection, in a sense, was the coup de grace, the final killing blow of death. And according to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that every believer would also be raised from the dead one day. Every believer. In fact, let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment and read verses 20 to 23. I think they're the exact verses that Pastor Hoffmeyer read in the Sunday school class. Notice how it states it here. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep, or those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Twice there, in verse 20 and 23, it calls Christ the first fruits. He's the first fruits of all the dead In other words, up till right now, every believer who has lived and has come to the end of his earthly life, they're in the grave or their ashes are somewhere in this world. They're dead. They're sleeping, in Paul's language here. But just as Christ came out of the grave, every single believer will one day come out of the grave to resurrection life and glory in the kingdom of God forever and ever. And it's a fait accompli. It's as good as done. Because Christ is the first fruits. He's the first of all the fruits that are going to come in the day of resurrection. Every believer will rise. And it's something that is absolutely certain to happen because God raised Christ from the dead and triumphed over death. And now death not only cannot hold him, now if you are a Christian, death cannot hold you in the grave either, assuming you all die before Jesus comes. So we need to realize God, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has broken into this age. Or we could say it this way, the age to come has broken into this age. Prior to Christ rising from the dead, there was no resurrection like the resurrection on the last day. There were things that were faint pictures of it, like the resurrection of the widow's son, what was it, in Zarephath in the Old Testament, and the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain, and the resurrection of Lazarus and others on the day that Christ was crucified. But Christ was the first one who would rise from the dead, never to die again. And he did it as the first fruits of all who believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, that's the power that works in your life. Let's read the text again. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. I want you to know, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And I want to emphasize here as I close just three words. And the three words are this, in verse 19, in the middle of the verse, us who believe. Where is this resurrection power of God, of Jesus Christ, found now in this world, if it really is in this world? In us who believe. That's the statement of the text. And so, just some closing exhortations. If you are a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, really this first one, you should believe. You should believe what Scripture says. We read it earlier. John saw the empty tomb and believed. Thomas, along with the other apostles, saw the risen Christ at the end of that same chapter, the Bible tells us, and he believed, as he should. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen, but believe. As we sang, we didn't have to see the stone rolled away. We didn't have to see the angel sitting on it. We believe God's word because it tells us the truth, in plain English, if you will. And we know it's true, and we believe it, and this is the blessing that comes to us. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who have not seen but believe. The lives of John, who saw the garments of Jesus there in the empty tomb and believed, and the eyes of Thomas, who saw Jesus' wounds and believed, their lives were transformed by that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I should believe as well what the Scripture says here about the power of God working in our lives. And that leads to my second exhortation, and that's this. You should be in awe of what God has done for you. You should be in awe of what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And you should be in awe of how God regularly works in you, in your life as a Christian, and through you and for you. Because either this statement here is true or it's not true. I think you're all going to believe the statement of the Bible. Now, you might balk here at the idea that it could be true about you. But if you want to call yourself a Christian, you don't really have an option, do you? Because Paul says it's His power toward us who believe and in us who believe. And you should believe it, therefore, and you should be in awe of it. And if you are a child of God, you should be thrilled about it. It's interesting. I caught the word that Pastor Carlson used in his prayer. He prayed that I would be thrilled about preaching. I want you to be thrilled about what I'm preaching to you. That's my point right now. God, as of the day of resurrection, so going back now almost 2,000 years, as of that day, brethren, we can say everything is different in this world. As I said, the age to come has broken into this world. Do you think that way? The Bible presents it that way. That's why one of the reasons the Bible calls these the last days. You say, well, yeah, but the last days have been going on since the resurrection. That's it. But do you look at it that way? These are days of great, they're thrilling days. They're days in which God is doing great things. You say, oh, but it's very difficult days. It's days in which everything is going downward. Our society is constantly going down a downward spiral that who knows where it will end. But we know where it will end. It will end with the coming of Christ. And it will end with the renewing of everything in this world. But God is doing everything He's doing in this world, including working in your life, to build toward that coming day. And we're still here, brethren. We're still preaching these same truths. I'm not preaching to you today that it's a myth. Well, that's evidence of the power of God working in me that I would do that, and you that you would want to hear it. Understand that. That's what Paul wanted. You should be thrilled. I think of the words of the Apostle John in John, 1 John chapter 3, where he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Now that's an awe-inspiring statement, that we should be called the children of God. And then, not in my version, but other versions, it goes on to say, and we are! Kind of like, can you believe it? We are the children of God. We could look at it this way in light of Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. We are the people in whose God's resurrection power is working, His great might. Here's the difficulty though, brethren, isn't it? The difficulty is not to believe that God's power is that great. The difficulty often for us is to believe that He actually exerts that power in my life. But the Bible is saying He does. He is doing that. You have to go back to Romans 6. I think I stated this there once. That's why I kept repeating that in that chapter, Paul is saying at the beginning of the chapter, here is what God has done in the life of a Christian based on what happened in the life of Jesus Christ. He died and He rose so that you really did die to sin and you've risen to newness of life. If you're a child of God, you need to believe it and understand it. And the way I'm saying it here is this: do not depreciate the work of God in your life. Oh, but I still have sin. Oh, but so did Paul. You got to think that way. You should be thrilled with what God has done and is doing. And then finally, you should walk in that light. In other words, you should live your life in light of those truths, and you should live your life in the power of God, brethren. I quoted it first back in terms of recent sermons back last summer when I was preaching on the armor of God. And I quoted, I think, more than once, Peter's words in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that say that God has given you, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, as a Christian, you have all that you need to fight the good fight, to persevere in the faith. God has given it to you. Live in the light of those things. I thought of the illustration as I was preparing this sermon of Pilgrim's Progress. And you had Christian and Hopeful in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Is that what it was? I think Doubting Castle. And they were so discouraged. And then after they prayed, like Paul prayed here, that God would give them some light, Christian remembered, oh, I have something. I have something here in my pocket. It's called the key of promise. And with that key of promise, he opened the door to the dungeon and they walked out. He opened the door to the castle and they walked out. And then finally he opened the iron gate to the whole property of Doubting Castle and they walked out. My point is, he had it with him all the time. We have to live and walk, brethren, in the light of what God has done for us and what he does in us. Think of every battle. Think of every day of your life as a spiritual battle, as we learned in Ephesians 6, a battle between you and sin, especially your own sin. God hasn't given you what it takes to overcome your neighbor's sins and your brother's sins. And so often that's the sort of our frustration. Focus on your sins and live in that power. God has given it to you. You have that power. You have the power to mortify sin. You have the power as a Christian to obey Christ. You have the power to vanquish the powers of darkness. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm simply saying keep picking up your foot, how heavy as it may feel, and take the next step in the direction God has told you. You have the power to overcome all the obstacles to your faith and all the obstacles to your obedience. And don't be constantly down on yourself. I'm the worst Christian. I'm the weakest Christian. Remember what you heard today. The worst Christian is one of God's jewels. The weakest Christian has the almighty power of God working in him. You have the power and you have the promises of God. Here's one. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What we've seen in Romans 6 is that it will not because of what God has done in you in Christ. What we see here is sin will not have dominion over you because of the way that God is daily working in you every single day. May God help us to believe and to be thrilled and to walk in the light of these truths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them on our hearts. Do help our unbelief. We do believe what we read. We believe it is true. It must be true because your word says we don't feel it. Lord, help us not to walk by our feelings, but by the truth of your word. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.